thank you to the ABC Corral and Mr. Shoemaker. That was, I leaned over to Mr. Welch. I said, that was amazing. Did they sound, the harmonies were just amazing. That was the only word that came to mind. So I appreciate all the effort that went into preparing that all year long. We, in the Columbus congregation, were in close enough proximity. We were able to have the ABC choir come visit earlier this year, and just really appreciate all that. And just, yeah, it was just sounded beautiful. So thank you for all of that and singing praises to our Heavenly Father, and we got to enjoy it as they performed it. We are often, people are often motivated by inspiring stories, people that have overcome obstacles in their life or achieved some goal of some type. When I was a child, I was a long-distance runner through high school, and about my first or second year of college, I was doing road races. I was always inspired of the story of Roger Bannister, who would be the first man to break the four-minute mile. If you ever researched that story, prior to that, it was thought that it was impossible. That record was broke in 1954, and in the months leading up to that, people had tried, they were getting close, they were shaving off tenths of a second, but some scientists had even come to the conclusion it was just not physically possible. A human being could not break a four-minute mile. The best I ever did in my life was like 5:52 or something, 5:49 maybe, it was probably the best I ever did, which was still a whole minute off from what he accomplished. But more important than that is our pages of our Bible are filled with stories that as a youth, you know, I'd read those stories, I'd read them, and they were inspiring, and things that would just motivate us. You know, Noah is one of those stories that comes to mind, and I know not too far from here is an ark. One of these days I'll go see that. But it's one of those stories that as a child we would read all the time, and we won't go there, but we all know, we're all familiar with the story. He would set about to build an ark, do something that everybody around thought was, he was crazy for even accomplishing or even setting out to do. Another one of those favorite stories of mine is Joshua and Caleb, two men out of 12 that would stand up against the 10 who gave an evil report when they spied out the land. And that's another one of those stories that was always encouraging to me. In Numbers 14, I'll touch on it briefly. I don't want to spend much time here, but we're familiar with this story. They go to spy out the land. They come back, 10 men give an evil report, and you know, in my imagination as a child, I would picture, try to put myself in that circumstance, and the two of them listening to the 10, and then finally they, you know, they kind of jump up like, wait a minute, you know, let's go anyways. You know, our God is not going to bring us this far and not let us take the land. And in verse 9 of Numbers 14, it says, don't rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for their bread, their protection was, you know, for they are our bread, their protection has departed from them, and the Lord's with us. Don't fear them. You know, that's inspiring. Those stories are encouraging. Now, it's the next verse that didn't really sit well with me, because how did the people respond? And all the congregation said, stone them. All right, so it was inspiring, and then the stoning part wasn't something that I was too comfortable with. So we'll take a stand, but if they're going to stone me, maybe not so much. And so that was the result. You know, people wanted to stone them. Another one of those stories from my youth, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three men to be thrown into a fiery furnace, right? Not willing to bow down to an idol, but willing to take a stand. You know, imagine being put in that circumstance. When the music sounds and everybody around you drops to their knees and you're standing there, literally standing out in a crowd, not willing to bow down, being willing to be thrown into a fiery furnace for what you know to be right. And we know the answer to the king in Daniel 3, verse 17, was that God will deliver us. One way or another, we're going to be delivered. And they were willing to take whatever came. You know, these are stories that often, as I said, inspire us. All through the pages of one of those other ones that we often quote is Esther. Now I would be called for such a time as this, one of those phrases that we all memorize and we're all familiar with. But are they only stories? You know, as a child, they were just stories. You know, they were interesting stories, characters in the Bible. But are they just stories? Have you ever put yourself in that circumstance and say, would I, under the same conditions, say, sure, throw me in a fire. I'm fine with that. One way or another, I'm not bowing down to this idol. One way or another, I'll be delivered. You know, insert yourself in there. We admire their courage. We admire their conviction. But is it just a story? Is it only a story? Do you think that somehow, just on the spot, they suddenly had this conviction? How is it possible that faced with what they were faced, they were willing to take a stand? Did it just hit them all of a sudden? Or did something lead them to this point in their life when they were ready to make the stand? I submit that there obviously was a lifetime of preparation leading up to this point. You think Noah just woke up one day and said, yeah, I'll build an ark, no problem. There's a lot that has to go in. How about Joshua and Caleb, you know, they're willing to take a stand, hear an evil report, see the assembly and how they're responding and say, no, we got to take a stand here. Would you or I take a stand in our life if we had to? Or are these just stories to pass the time? What made it possible for these individuals to do what they did at that moment in history? Today I have, Mr. Welch had 3 points. I have 3 things I'd like for us to consider as well. I don't think there's any significance to the number 3, other than we only had about 35 minutes to talk, right? So that's about all. I struggle when having to try to follow a multimedia presentation of epic proportions like Mr. Welch, but I'll do my best. I like Mr. Welch. He's my boss in more ways than one. He's in charge of the preteen program for the camps, and I've always enjoyed working with him in that regard. The title of my sermon today, though, is Do You Have What It Takes? Do you have what it takes? I think it's going to fit well with what Mr. Welch presented. Point number one I have is we have to get on the right path and stay on that right path. We have to get on the right path and stay on the right path. You know, I don't watch a lot of movies. I like a good movie, but I just don't seem to make the time to watch movies. But there was every once in a while, there's movies that, there's certain quotes out of them that just always stick with me. And there was a movie in 1999, and one of the lead characters said, there's a difference between knowing the path and walking the path. There's a difference between knowing the path and walking the path. Are we ready to get on the right path, stay on the path? Because we can know what the path is, but not stay on the path. Join me in James chapter 1. You see, one of the greatest challenges we all face in life is putting into practice the truths that we learn. Otherwise, and I don't think we'll have time to go there, you know, 1 Corinthians 8:1 talks about knowledge only puffing us up. Well, we can get puffed up with knowledge, but if we don't put the truths of God into our lives and live them, it's just knowledge. And that's the difference between knowing what the path is, having the knowledge, and putting it into our lives. It's closing that gap, as we've often heard mentioned, between what we know and what we do. James 1, verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Mr. Welch talked about our adversary in deception. If all we have is head knowledge and we're not living it, we're not applying it, we're deceiving ourselves. For if anyone, verse 23, is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. And so are there disconnects in our lives? Things that we know to do that we're not doing. A disconnect. I know to do, you know, fill in the blank, but I'm not doing it. Maybe you desire a closer relationship with God, but you don't make time, not find time, we don't make time to study our Bibles and pray and work on that relationship. That's a disconnect. That's knowing a path, maybe even desiring a path, but not getting on the path, following up what we know with actions. You know, in a very practical sense in our lives today, what about, you know, you're so far in debt, but you don't stop going to the mall, right? You know what you need to do. You just don't do it. That's a disconnect. Do we have disconnects in our lives? Where we know where the path is, we see it, maybe we're on it for a short time, and we got off it. And how do we get back on it? You could have problems in your marriage. So you know it, but you stay at work late rather than going home and working on that. That's a disconnect. Knowing what needs to be done, just not doing it. Because again, as that quote says, there is a difference between knowing what the path is and walking it. And that's a challenge that we all face from time to time. People often find themselves at some point in their life and they ask that proverbial question, how did I get here? What happened? I'm bankrupt because I had a job for 20 years. I just got company closed down and got laid off. And no. That's the end result of a path of not controlling your spending. And it finally came to a head. That's that destination. We as human beings always want, to make excuses for our circumstances. It's not my fault. It was this or it was that. And as long as we do that, we stay off the path. The path that leads to eternal life, as we even heard in the first message. And so we have to know what that path is, and then not just know it, but do what we have to do to get on it or stay on it. And if you find yourself off of it, again, to get back on it. Again, as I've often mentioned in the congregations where I serve, you never underestimate the propensity for human reasoning to justify about anything somebody wants to do. It's amazing how in our human nature we can make an excuse for almost anything. I know we've heard often those enemies of faith, anxious care, fear, doubt, and human reasoning, and I believe human reasoning is the worst one of all because people can justify almost anything. And so it's beyond just knowing of things. To think that we want eternal life in the kingdom of God, but we're on a path that leads to death and we don't change, is amazing. And yet sometimes we see people doing this. They're not on the right path. And somehow they think at the end of it all, they're going to end up in the right place. And so the challenge for all of us is a question to ask ourselves, am I on the right path? It's interesting as we, talk with people and we talk about what's unique about the truth of God. I think one of the most unique things is the fact that God allows anybody to just acknowledge it and repent and change. That's the beauty of what God offers people. Just admit it and change. And yet it's one of the most difficult things to do. Notice Proverbs chapter 7. There's an interesting observation made by Solomon over in Proverbs 7. There's many observations by Solomon, but we'll look at one. Proverbs chapter 7. We'll go through this somewhat skipping through it. It's late at night. Solomon's looking out of his window. He looks down at the street below, and he observes a young man who's making a choice to get on a path that's going to lead to destruction. Proverbs 7, verse 6. For at the window of my house, I looked through my lattice. I saw among the simple. I perceived among the youths a young man devoid of understanding. So here's the first problem, right? Devoid of understanding. Verse 8, passing along the street near her corner, and he took the path through her house in the twilight of the evening in the black and dark night, and there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square. And we can continue reading. We'll just skip down for the sake of time. And she's, drawing this young man into her place there. I've perfumed my bed, verse 17. Let's take our fill until morning, verse 18. Verse 19, my husband's not home. He's gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money. She's laying this all out there. Verse 21, with her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. At what point does this young man wake up and go, how did I get here? Well, he made a choice to go down a path that would lead right here. It was of his own doing. And sometimes in our life, we do the same thing. We we make choices, or we don't make the right choice, and we end up on a wrong path. Verse 24, therefore listen to me, my children. Solomon, now he's turning to us. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. It's not a good destination at the end of that path. And the warning and the admonition is, don't look to the right, don't look to the left, don't go off on another path, stay on this path. Simple instructions, sure. Difficult to do? Well, apparently it is for some people. The admonition he gives to us is just don't look to the right or left. Stay on this path. His warning here is choosing the wrong path. We know in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it speaks to us about all scripture is given, right, for inspiration, right? 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, we won't go there. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. And so as I said, if we want to end up at a destination that's eternal life in the kingdom of God, we have to spend time in the only source of truth that's going to get us there. The only path that's going to lead us there is this book. Now, I'll read different books by different authors because sometimes they've got interesting, you know, parallels. But at the end of the day, it's got to stand up against this book, right? Because authors have, any one of us would insert our own ideas, right? It's just a natural proclivity. But at the end of the day, it's this book is what matters. Instruction in righteousness, correction, reproof. And so we go there because it helps us stay on that path. Life is all about choices. And choices have consequences. If you're on the wrong path, you're going to end up in exactly the wrong place because that's the destination of a wrong path. And about now, you're probably going, wow, thanks, Captain Obvious. That's right. It is that obvious. But why is it so hard? Because there's a warring of our natures going on. And it tugs at us. And if we listen to the wrong voice, we listen to our adversary, as Mr. Welch mentioned, to deceive us, to draw us away, give ear to some destructive heresy maybe. They say, you know, that's an interesting thought. I hadn't considered that. Now you're taking a foot and you're putting it on a different path. It starts as easy as that. Proverbs chapter 2, while we're here, go to verse 1. We have to know what the path looks like. Proverbs chapter 2, beginning of verse 1, it says, now, son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you would incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, this ties in well with the first message we heard, then you will understand, verse 3, the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He's a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of his saints. Verse 9, then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity, and every good path. It's plain and simple. You're not going to know the path if we're not spending time in God's word. Proverbs 3, verse 6, while we're right here. In all your ways acknowledge him. He will direct your paths. That word for acknowledge literally means to look to him for all direction in our lives. Acknowledge him, his ways, his way of living, his statutes, his laws, his commandments. Apply him in your life. And then you'll know what the path looks like. You'll also know when you're not on it. It goes both ways. As I said, you know, we don't know much about Noah's life. He was first mentioned in Genesis 5. A few verses later, it says he's 500 years old. So there's a lot that we don't know, right? Big gap there. But I got to believe he lived a life so that when he came to a moment in time, he was ready to do what he was called to do. We have no indication that he questioned or doubted. He simply was asked to do something, and he did. Notice Genesis 6, verse 9. Notice what it says about Noah. Because, as I said, how was he able to do what he did when he was called to do it? I believe he made many decisions throughout his life, as we all do, some big, some small. But each one of them kept him on the same path that God walked. Genesis 6, verse 9. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. The only way we're going to walk with God is if we're on the same path that he walks. We can't be on a different path and think we're walking with God. When Noah was called to do something, he was ready to do it. Because somewhere in that, he was born and he's 500 years old, he walked with God. And that is what we're called to do. As we heard in the first message, to the extent that we're able to live it in our lives, it's not just knowledge, but that we apply it in our lives, that we treasure what we've been given, and it's that important to us that we're a living example of it. You know, Joshua and Caleb, what was said about them in Numbers 14, verse 24, was Caleb had a different spirit in him. Why were they able to take a stand? You see, it says he had a different spirit in him. He saw what an evil report was being given, and he was ready to take a stand. The end of that verse, Numbers 14, 24, it says that he had a different spirit in him and he followed God fully. He was on the path that God was on in every aspect of his life. Number two, you've got to have courage and conviction. You have to. You've got to have it. You know, to get on that path, stay on that path, means we've got to have courage and conviction. We cannot listen to our feelings. Your feelings will deceive you. You know, people today are often on a happiness. You know, they're seeking happiness, not righteousness. Your feelings can deceive you. You know, we know we don't have time to go there. We know we're convicted in our lives through the Holy Spirit and Word of God. And from that, we develop a commitment that becomes courage in our lives that gives us the capacity to stand up when we're called to stand up. If you haven't put in the homework, you're not going to be ready to take a stand. But there should be an inner conviction in us of knowing what is right, and if called to do so, take a stand. You don't just wake up one day and decide to do it. It takes time. Again, we can have all the Bible knowledge and still make wrong choices because our feelings will deceive us. People pursue happiness, not righteousness. You know, people make some decisions in their life because it makes them feel happy. It's not going to end up in eternal life in God's kingdom, but it makes them feel happy today. We have to know what we know and take control of our feelings and not let our feelings draw us off the path. You know, fear is an emotion. People will do things out of fear. Back in the day when I was doing financial planning, you know, sometimes people would come in and try to give you advice on how to help encourage people to invest money. And anybody that's been in financial planning will recognize this and, you know, how to get people to make a decision, right? You're trying to do some investments, and of course you're not going to get paid unless they take action. So how do you get them to take action? And they said, well, basically people are motivated by two things. Greed, show them how to make a ton of money. We heard in the first message, and give them a guarantee, they're going to sign on the dotted line. The other one is fear. Show them they're going to lose all their money, and they'll also take action. But anything in between, people waffle. It's just the nature of people. But fear is just an emotion. Discouragement's also an emotion. Right? We heard about that in the first message as well. You know, those that gave an evil report, what does it say? Discouragement came upon the congregation of Israel. Joshua and Caleb, 2 of 12, were not fearful nor discouraged. They took a stand. I already mentioned Numbers 14. We won't go there. Let's head over to Romans chapter 2. The courage we need in our lives to face the trials and the obstacles of our lives, those that which would tend to deter us off the path, that inner conviction, is that courage we need is only going to come from that inner conviction of our consciousness. The Online Etymology Dictionary defines the word conscience as coming from the Old French, meaning our innermost thoughts, desires, intentions. In Latin, it means knowledge within oneself, a knowing within. It's when you know what is right and you know that you know it, and you know how to apply it in your life. You have to have that. Sometimes I'll ask people, you know, could you explain, you know, what you believe to somebody new? Comes to, you know, one of our congregations, Columbus, has a building now. We got a sign out front. People know who we are. Right? Somebody comes to the door. They ask you a question. Can you give them an answer? I jokingly, but they know I mean it too, tell the congregation, the answer isn't, you should meet my pastor. Because in all sincerity, if they feel comfortable enough to ask you, you should answer them. Because they're not coming to me. They feel comfortable with you. They've asked you a question. You should be prepared to give them an answer for what we believe. Could you do that? Do you know within yourself, a knowing within, that you could do that? If not, then there's maybe an opportunity for us to improve. Romans 2, stay there. I do this, I apologize, I start talking, then I don't turn, so stay there. The Greek word for conscience is found more than 30 times in the New Testament. It's sunidesis, and it does literally mean a self that knows within oneself, a knowing within. Romans chapter 2, verse 11, for there is no partiality with God, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. This ties back into what we read in James 1, verse 22. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do things in the law, these, although not having law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. There is a knowing within oneself. You know, sometimes cartoons do these funny things with the devil on one shoulder and an angel on the other, and it's their way of depicting this inner voice within people that are at times conflicted, knowing what's right, but maybe something's desiring them to go off that path. Again, Paul would refer to that warring that goes on within us. So do we have that courage, a conviction, a pure conscience of knowing what is right and knowing within ourselves what is right that produces a deep faith, ready to take action? In Hebrews 11, verse 6, we call that the faith chapter. Notice what it says in Hebrews 11, beginning of verse 6. Because without faith, verse 6, it's impossible to please him. For he who has come to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And by contrast, a punisher of those who don't diligently seek him. But again, it's believing God and doing what he says. You believe it and you do it. Notice the next verse, it says then, without faith, but by faith, Noah being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah was moved, not just at that moment, but it was based upon a lifetime of being on a path. That when he was called to action, he was ready to take action. Without a doubt, didn't even have to make sense. Right? Sometimes our nature, our human reasoning is like, well, wait a minute, okay. We're in the middle of a desert. You want me to do what now? But we don't see that. God said, do it. Noah says, I'm doing it. But that doesn't just happen, Johnny, on the spot. That comes from a lifetime of knowing who our God is and being ready when called to action to take a stand. That the term for moved with godly fear can be translated fearing. It literally means having well received. It means to perceive or receive a situation rightly, properly, and correctly. He knew what God was asking him to do, and he just did it. He just set about doing it. Just up in the previous chapter, in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning of verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled or cleansed from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Skip on down to verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe in the saving of the soul. That word, drawing back, literally means to contract or to shrink. It can be translated as apostasy, to draw back. If we're on the right path, and we have a knowing within ourselves of the God we serve, and we're obedient to that, we shouldn't worry about drawing back. We should know who and what he is. But it does require that we put in the amount of work that we need to be ready if called. Adam Clark says, we are not cowards, but the courageous, in reference to this translation here. We are not cowards who slink away and meet destruction, but we are faithful and have our souls saved alive. Do you have what it takes? That was the title of the sermon. Do we have what it takes? If called upon, if somebody calls upon me to build an ark, I'm running away. I think that day's passed. But what in your life will you have to take a stand on? And are we ready to take a stand? And most often for us, it's small things. It's not great big things, but it's small things. But, you know, all those small decisions, if we don't take a stand, we'll someday find ourselves down the road of a lot of compromises if we're not careful. In Ephesians chapter 6, in a familiar passage of Scripture and the admonition of putting on the whole armor of God, notice what it says. Verse 11, Hebrews 6, verse 11, but put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And that word for stand means to make firm or to fix or to establish, that we can take a stand for what is true and what is right. It means to be immovable, to stand firm. It's tied into the foundation, a firm foundation of a building. Do we have a firm foundation? Are we ready to take a stand? And as we said here, against the wiles of the devil, that word can be translated the methods of our adversary. As we heard in the first message, where he tries to trick us or deceive us or get us off on things that do nothing but divide us. I was talking with somebody this morning about how there's so much that unites us. Why do people get off on the things that divide? It's hard to figure out sometimes, because there's much, much more in Scripture that unites us. But where does that spirit come from? Our adversary, right? That's the methods, the wiles of the devil. The word for withstand literally means to stand against or to resist in word or deed. Word or deed. Which brings me then to my final point, Ephesians chapter 4. We're here in Ephesians. We'll break into the context. Beginning of verse 11, Ephesians 4. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, or pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that you and I, we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things in him who is the head, Christ. My third point is we've got to speak the truth in love. It always has to be coupled with love, but we've got to speak the truth. It can't be watered down. You know, we have to speak what truth is. You know, Christianity, mainstream Christianity, is by and large mocked and ignored today. The true church is marginalized even more. Mr. Welch mentioned, you know, the size of the church today in light of 7.7 billion people on the planet today. It's a small, small group. It's a small group. I just noticed this past week an article quoting a 2016 Pew Research study that said Christianity is the most persecuted religion on the planet today. This Christianity, it is the most persecuted religion on the planet today. I found that shocking. I had to go back and look it up. That's exactly what it says. When they look at all the bombings against churches and the attacks and these kind of things, it is the most persecuted. You know, most of Christianity, most of a lot of religions today is all about feelings and no substance. It's all about, you know, come as you are, stay as you are, Jesus loves you as you are. And yes, God loved us when we were sinners and called us as we were sinners, but then he sets us on a path. That path involves growth and change. And God loves us so much that he just says, all you got to do is repent and I'm faithful to forgive you. It's a message that society doesn't want to hear, because to talk about repentance means you have to talk about sin. They don't want to hear about sin. They like the part about Jesus loves me, but not about the part that he also corrects me, because he wants us to be on a certain path. Religion today emphasizes those aspects of God that are love and mercy and compassion and forgiveness, while at the same time, you know, ignoring a message that has his commandments and his instructions. It's a message, by and large, that, again, it lacks truth. It's, dare I say, emasculated in one sense. It's just weak. Because there's a side of our God that's also about judgment and wrath. But he's also a loving God who says, all you got to do is change. That's all you got to do. But yet people don't want to hear that. We have to be masters of both. Speaking the truth with love. That's what we're called to do. Whether we're preaching it or living it, when your neighbor asks you what you believe, you know, how do you tell them in love? You're not there to condemn. You know, we try to avoid using words like pagan. You know that's pagan because I've just called them a paganist, right? They don't understand that. There's other ways to describe what we believe. Well, you know, we don't see that in the pages of our Bible, so we don't observe that. That's truth and love without a full-on assault. We've got to become masters of speaking the truth in love, but speaking the truth. And be sure that we're doing that. Hebrews chapter 4. How am I doing? A few more minutes. Perfect. You know, again, as we speak the truth, if we cry aloud, we spare not, but we speak it in love, it is going to hurt and offend. We're in a world today that doesn't want offenses and hurt feelings. But the truth is going to hurt some people. But coupled with that truth of God, we got to show them that God loves you, and all you got to do is change, right? That's the key. It's not that you are, you know, declared this and forever lost. Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing. Now that sounds painful to me. Right? The truth of God in some cases is going to hurt. And that's why we have to deliver it with love. But we got to speak it if people want to hear it. The question is do people want to hear it anymore? That's a whole separate discussion. Most people, you know, I would say by and large, most of the phone calls that I've ever received that people are interested in, it usually goes something like, this is what I believe. Do you believe this? No, we don't. Okay, bye. And that, fair enough. You know, that's fine. You know, they're obviously not being called yet. But it's living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God is going to be uncomfortable to people at times. But we don't avoid speaking it. We speak it with love. And understand that. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul's second letter to Timothy is I love the letters from Paul to Timothy because you can see that relationship that they had, and he really reaches out to Timothy to instruct him, to encourage him. At times Timothy got discouraged. 2 Timothy 1, verse 6. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but power, love, and a sound mind. We speak the truth with love. He gave us a spirit of power, love, and sound mindedness. And it's not just left, as I said, to your pastor or your local elders, but it's in your life, as you live your life, that you live a life that glorifies God in all that you say and do. And if somebody should come to you to ask a question, that you're ready to give them an answer out of love, because you love them. And you want them to know, if God is calling them, what the truth really is. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, if we just jump over to chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, and is appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. According to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers. I think we see that today quite often. And they will turn their ears away from the truth. They'll step off the path. They'll go on another path and be turned aside to fables. You know, it says to preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, to convince, to rebuke. That's what he says there, and to exhort. You know, that Greek word for preach there is caruso. It's used 60 times in the New Testament. Preaching the truth. Paul's instruction to Timothy was preach it and to teach it, to exhort, to correct when you had to. But all of that was done with love. That's the approach. You know, we've always lamented in the church. I know growing up, I came in at age 10, 56 years old, soon to be 57. We've always lamented the idea of becoming Laodicean, right? That's always nobody wants to be Laodicea. Everybody wants to be Philadelphia. And you go through Revelation 3 and revisit those. Nobody wants to be lukewarm. Nobody wants to be vomited out of God's mouth. That's a pretty strong admonition right there about Laodicea. But it's not so much a condition of the church. We always look at this from the church. It really is a condition of individual people, right? What is the church? It's just made up of a bunch of people. And so you don't want to be Laodicea. Laodicea is a destination from a wrong path of compromise and lukewarmness. Philadelphia is also a destination. So it comes back to which path we're on. We have to know which path we're on and where we're headed. Do you want to be a Noah, a Caleb? Do you want to be like Esther, recalled for such a time as this? Are you ready to be thrown in a furnace? Are they just stories? Or are we living a life that should we be called upon in such a manner that we're ready to take a stand? To preach, to herald, to proclaim the truths of God by knowing it, by having it internalized, that we live it, and being an example of knowing and living the truth in love. Because that's what we're called to do. You need to be on a path that leads to eternal life. There's no other path. And you need to make sure we're on it. We have to have the courage to stand up for the word of God, the truths of God. And we have to be able and ready to speak the truth in love. But speak the truth. And so then, do you have what it takes?